Turn to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. I don't think we have sung that song, He Leadeth Me. We hadn't sung it in probably the first decade and a decade or so that I was here at Maranatha. And it wasn't until after 2020, 2021, something like that, that we began re-singing He Leadeth Me. And that's turned into one of my favorite hymns to sing together. I think the words are extremely, extremely rich, and I think we're blessed to have such a rich tradition of hymnody, to sing together as brothers and sisters in Christ and rehearse our faith in the Lord Jesus and look forward to the day when we'll clasp our hand in His and be with Him for all eternity. Matthew chapter 5, and I'll do my best to stay awake and keep you awake this morning. So, foolishly, I scheduled Redeeming Manhood on the same night as the time change, and I don't know what I was thinking, because we finished up a little after 8, which was a little after 9, and I still had lots of work to do for preparing for this morning, both Sunday school class and this morning, so I didn't sleep much, and so you'll be happy to know that maybe I will go about 10 minutes this morning, and then I know you don't believe that at all, so. All right, Matthew chapter 5. We have been working through the book of Matthew and specifically working through the Sermon on the Mount. Our text this morning brings us to a familiar passage of salt and light in verses 13 to 16. So let's read this passage together, and then we'll look to the Lord in prayer, asking that He would bless our time in the Scriptures this morning. You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Let's pray together. Father, we're blessed to be gathered as brothers and sisters this morning and to consider the truth of your word. And so we ask that it would be clear and that your Spirit would be at work among us to impress the significance of this passage onto our hearts so that we have a greater desire to walk in obedience to you. Help us in this time, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. So by way of introduction this morning, I want to say three things about this text, this familiar text of salt and light. First of all, this text is fairly straightforward. It's not overly complex. There will be one detail that we will need to unpack when it comes to what it means to be the salt of the earth, but the text is not overly complicated, okay? But as believers, we're to live distinctively or distinctly Christian lives in as we live in the course of this world, okay? So it's not a complex text. Secondly, this is an extremely hard passage to put into practice. Like, on the one hand, not hard to understand. On the other hand, extremely difficult to practice. Well, why is that the case? Well, I think it's hard to practice, first of all, because of our own sinful tendencies and residue of sin that still exists in our own heart. Right? If you just look back to the Beatitudes, we are not always merciful people. We are not always pure in heart. We are not always peacemakers. And we don't hunger and thirst after righteousness like we should. And so it's difficult then to live consistently in this world, to practice our good work before others, and live as a distinct Christian in this world. But it's also difficult, I think, because of the hostility of the world to Christianity at this current time. Right? I mean, this is not anything new. You just look back to verses 10 to 12. Jesus says, blessed are you when you're persecuted for righteousness' sake. Right? So for the history of Christianity, the world has been opposed to the message of Christ. And living in a world of hostility makes it difficult for us to be consistent Christians. We lament over the way things are. We're often filled with anger and frustration about the way things are. And so because of that, we don't always live consistently as we should as followers of Christ. So it's a straightforward text. It's an extremely difficult text to practice. But then thirdly, I want you to notice this, and I want this to kind of set the tone for our study this morning. Thirdly, this is an extremely important text. Okay, it is an important text. It's important, one, because the salvation of the lost is dependent, in part, on our Christian testimony. Right? That's what Jesus says. He says, practice your good works before men so that all may see them and, Lord willing, come to faith in Christ and glorify your Father in heaven. So part of the way and part of the means that God uses to bring people to faith in Christ is through a distinct Christian testimony that the believers practice. Okay, so that's why it's important, because of the lost souls around us need to see that clear testimony. And secondly, the glory of God is at stake in our Christian testimony, right? This is the ultimate goal. We live consistently, people become followers of Jesus Christ, and what? Glorify the Father who is in heaven. And so when we talk about this weighty idea of the glory of God and how our distinct Christian lives contribute to the glory of God, well, then this is an awfully important text. Okay, so while it's relatively basic and familiar, we don't want to overlook it because of how crucial it is for our everyday lives, for the testimony to others around us, and because of the glory of God. Now, as we've been working through this sermon, we've noted that in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is describing the character of those who have repented of their sins and become citizens of the kingdom of Christ. Okay, so if you remember, just to do a little bit of review, this was the message of John the Baptist when he came on the scene. Chapter 3, verses 2, he says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And those who repented in preparation for the entrance into the coming kingdom that the Messiah would bring. Their mere genealogical line as children of Abraham did not qualify them for entrance into the kingdom. They had to be right spiritually, and so repentance was necessary for entrance into the kingdom. And you'll remember that as Jesus begins his earthly ministry in chapter 4:17, the same message is proclaimed by Jesus. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Then in chapter 4, verse 23, we read a description or a summary statement of the type of ministry that Jesus engaged in. So if you go back to chapter 4, 23, you see that Matthew writes this. And he, Jesus, went through all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. Now, what we have here is Matthew saying Jesus went about teaching and preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and then chapters 5 through 7 will be one example of Jesus' sermons, and then in chapters 8 and 9, Matthew's going to give us a lengthy example of the types of healing that Jesus did. So this verse 23, is the summary statement, and the next several chapters are an explanation of what we see in verse 23. So what we're looking at then is one example of Jesus' sermons here in the Sermon on the Mount. And if you're here this morning and you've come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you've repented of your sins and you've believed in him, you are a citizen of the coming kingdom. And as a citizen of the coming kingdom, the Sermon on the Mount describes you. And it at least describes how you should live as a faithful follower of Jesus Christ. We've already seen some of the examples of how we're to live in the Beatitudes. We're to be, we're to be pure in heart. We're to hunger and thirst after righteousness. We're to be, what's the first one? poor in spirit. Yes, thank you, Mike. That was my favorite one, too. And now we come to verses 13 to 16, and we see yet another important thing that is to characterize us in the Sermon on the Mount. And here's the summary of these verses. Jesus calls his followers to live distinctively different lives from the world, with the goal that the world will turn to Christ and bring glory to God. Okay, let me say that again. Jesus calls his followers to live distinctly different lives from the world around them, with the goal that the world will turn to Christ and bring glory to God. Now, in this passage, we'll see three things. There is an expectation for Christ's followers to live distinctly Christian lives. There is an arena in which they are to live those distinct lives. And there is a purpose for which they are to live those distinctly Christian lives. So there is an expectation, there is an arena, and there is a purpose. Now let's begin with the expectation. There is an expectation for Christ's followers to live distinctly Christian lives. The expectation for Christ's followers is picked up in two metaphors in this passage. Okay, you notice what they are. There's the metaphor of salt, and there is the metaphor of light. But then in verse 16, those two metaphors are explained in more detail. Let your good works be demonstrated before others so that they may see them and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Right? So we got two metaphors, salt and light. And what I'm going to say is the explanation of salt and light in verse 16. Now let's consider Jesus' first metaphor in verse 13. Jesus, teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, says, "You are the salt of the earth." Now, what does Jesus mean when he tells his followers here that they are to be the salt of the earth? Well, it's interesting because if you look closely, you'll notice that Jesus doesn't really explain the metaphor of salt, not in much detail or any detail. Especially if you compare it to the metaphor of light, Jesus says almost nothing about salt, right? With light, he says you're like a city on a hill. People light them. They don't put them under a basket, but they put them in a prominent place in the house. And so we understand better what Jesus means by the analogy of light, but we don't have detail as to what Jesus means with the metaphor of salt. And this has led people to read into the metaphor of salt, what I'm going to suggest is not really there. And in fact, what we should say, what we should conclude is this, or what we should maybe work at it this way. In order to understand this metaphor of salt, perhaps it's best to start with what the metaphor does not mean, or what Jesus is not saying. Because I think this passage, being the salt of the earth, has been misunderstood throughout church history. I mean, going all the way back to Origen and Augustine, I think their interpretation of the salt of the earth gets misconstrued to mean something like this, that Christians are to be about the business of social reform in order to reclaim the culture or stem the tide of a godless culture. So the argument goes something like this. There's a statement, there's a question, and there's a conclusion. The statement would be Jesus' statement, "You are the salt of the earth." But then the next question that's usually asked about this passage, and which I'm saying is probably not the best approach, the question that usually gets asked here, okay, Jesus says, "You are the salt of the earth," and they ask, okay, well, what does salt do? And in this day, salt served in two ways. It was a preservative to keep meat from corrupting, and it was also served to enhance taste. And most commentators pick up on this idea of a preservative as the intent of the metaphor. So then the conclusion goes something like this. Believers are to have a preserving effect on society to prevent the world from rushing headlong toward ungodliness. And that's how this passage gets understood. And so then the passage gets applied like this. Well, you got to be the salt of the earth, so you better get out and vote to keep America from heading to hell in a handbasket. Okay? That's what it means to be the salt of the earth. How many times have you ever heard salt of the earth be tied to your responsibility to go out and vote? right? I think we've probably all heard that in some context at all. Now, I do think that the presence of believers in a society can have an impact on a culture for good, but I don't think that's Jesus' point here when we're talking about the salt metaphor. Okay? I would suggest that this is a misunderstanding of the metaphor, and it actually confuses believers about what their responsibility in society is, and confuses believers about what the mission of the church is. I would suggest that the reason we are to be salt of the earth is not for cultural reasons or socio-political reasons, but for spiritual and evangelistic reasons. And any side effect that happens by believers' presence in culture is just a result of them being about their spiritual business, and the Lord uses them for good in society. So here's what I think would be a better way to work through this passage, with a statement, a question, and a conclusion, just like we said. A statement, Jesus says, you are the salt of the earth. But instead of asking, well, what does salt do? We should instead ask, does Jesus explain this metaphor in any way in this passage? And the answer is yes. Verse 16 explains it. Let your light shine before others. Or we might say, let your salt be salty, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. So then the conclusion then, and the purpose of being salt and light as believers, is not to stem the tide of a corrupt culture, although God may or may not use us to do that. But the hope and the purpose of us being salt and light is that believers will see our good works, turn in faith to Christ, and more glory will go to God. And I think that's a better way to understand this particular metaphor of salt. Okay, now with this clarification made, what does Jesus actually say about salt in verse 13? Okay, notice again, Jesus doesn't elaborate on the metaphor of salt, but here's what he does say. If the salt loses its saltiness, and I'm using the NIV to their translation, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. So Jesus is saying that if salt loses its distinctiveness of what makes it salt, it will no longer be effective as salt. And I don't think he's saying anything more than that. In the same way, if the followers of Christ lose their distinctive Christian character, then they will lose their effectiveness in a lost world. They'll have no impact for Christ. So the emphasis of verse 13 can be summed up in that word distinctiveness. If salt loses its distinctiveness that makes it salt, it will be no longer effective. If Christians lose their distinctiveness as Christians, they will no longer be effective in reaching the lost. Okay, that's the first metaphor. The second metaphor is this metaphor of light. Light. Jesus says in verses 14 and 15, you are the light of the world. And the metaphor is clearer here than in the first, right? Jesus goes on to elaborate what he means by light. The basic point here is that believers are to shine brightly as followers of Christ so that all may see them. He says two things about light in this passage. Number one is it is to shine like a city on a hill. And number two, it's not to be hidden under a lamp, but put on under a basket, but to be put on display prominently so that all can see. So notice this metaphor of being a city on a hill. Have you ever driven through a rural area late at night, and you maybe on some windy back roads, and you can see off in the distance? You can't see a city, but you can see that the sky is reflecting some sort of light. And you know, based on that, you're coming up on some sort of civilization, right? In this day, in Jesus' day, they built cities on the hill. They're well fortified, and all could see the city and its display, especially at night with its lights. And that's what Jesus is saying, that Christians are to stand out and light up in such a way that all can see and tell that they are followers of Christ. The second thing he says about light is when it's used in a house, it is not placed under a basket, but placed in a prominent location to give light to the whole house. Now, this past week, probably not a good illustration, but just a cute story about my son, Logan. He loves to sleep in the strangest positions and locations. So it's not uncommon for him to get all of his blankets and go underneath his brother's bed to go to sleep at night. And then he'll fall asleep up there, and you'll walk in, and you're like, oh no, where is he? And then he's under his brother's bed. Or he likes to sleep upside down in the bed. So like his head is where his feet is, and then you just pull the covers over backwards. And so he's like, we don't know why he does this. Sometimes he's in the closet, you know, just interesting places to sleep. But the other night I was tucking him in, and he said, Dad, I want to sleep with the blankets over my head. I don't know if that's dangerous, so okay, I'm sorry if that is, but I said, okay. And so he slept, and he said, I'm going to need a flashlight, right? So he had this flashlight underneath so he could see whatever was underneath the covers there, okay? But that's not typically how lights are to be used, right? If you're using a light, prominently displayed for all to see. And what Jesus is saying here essentially is this. There is no such thing as a secret Christian. There's no such thing as a Christian with a basket over them or a Christian who's not to be displaying their works for all to see, okay? We are to shine with our good works as believers so that all may see. Okay, so there's two metaphors, salt and light. And now Jesus gives an explanation of what he means in verse 16 of salt and light. He says in verse 16, in the same way. And I think what he's saying in verse 16, the same way, in the same way that salt is distinctive and in the same way that light shines, so let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and glorify God. Okay, this is what I think is meant to be salt and light, that our good works are displayed before others so that they may see. So we live distinctively Christian lives, and we shine brightly in the way we live. Now, in case we need more clarity on what Jesus means by good works, I don't think we need to look further than the Sermon on the Mount, right? So if you just say, okay, what things are to characterize the followers of Christ? Well, you can go back to the Beatitudes. We are to be poor in spirit. We are to mourn over our sin. We are to be meek. We're to hunger and thirst for righteousness. We're to be merciful. We're to be pure in heart. We're to be peacemakers. We're to endure persecution. This is what is meant by good works. You can continue on in the passage after this, where Jesus says, you've heard that it was said of those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable for judgment. But I say to you, everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Okay, the way we control our temper would be a demonstration of our good works. The same can be said about lust in the Sermon on the Mount. The same can be said about retaliation and reconciliation with our brothers and sisters in Christ. Right? This is what it means to live in such a way that you display your good works before others. So it's not complicated. You just read the rest of the Sermon on the Mount and you have the idea of what it means to be to be salt and light before an unbelieving world. Okay, so this is the expectation for you and for me as followers of Christ. The question is, how salty are we and how bright are we shining? Do the people around us see a difference? Do the people around us know that what's different about us is that we are followers of Christ? So that's the expectation. Secondly, we see that there is an arena. There is an arena in which Christ's followers are to live distinct lives. Okay, and it's picked up in three words. The arena is the earth, the world, and before others. So he says you're to be salt of the earth. You're to be light of the world. You're to let your light shine before others. I think this is all saying the same thing. We are to be salt and light and demonstrate our good works before a watching world. Now, the relationship that believers are to have with the world is commonly described in a phrase that we use, and it's we say that we are to be in the world, but not of the world. Okay, we're to be present in the world, but we're to be distinct in our values and our conduct. But what happens, though, is that instead of being in the world but not of the world, we err in one of two ways. First, we lose our distinctiveness for Christ, and we become both in the world and of the world. Okay, so we're no longer distinctive. We're both in it and of it. And this is the first error that Jesus is addressing with the analogy of salt. If followers of Christ lose their distinctiveness and they're both in and of the world, then they will be of little value to the world around them. I've shared this quote a number of times in the course of preaching here over the years, but it's a helpful quote. And when I share it, I like to play this game. Who said it? And when did they say it? Okay, so this is the quote. I believe that one reason why the Church of God at this present time has so little influence over the world is because the world has so much influence over the church. Put your finger on any prosperous page in the church's history, and I will find a little marginal note reading thus: in this age, men could readily see where the church began and where the world ended. Never were there good times when the church and the world were joined in marriage with one another. The more the church is distinct from the world in her acts and in her maxims, the more true is her testimony for Christ, and the more potent is her witness against sin. So who said it and when? It was Charles Spurgeon in the mid to late 1800s. But if that statement was true of Spurgeon's day, how much more true is it of our day? That in our age, we can not tell where the church ends and the world begins because we've lost any sort of distinctiveness. We are now often both in and of the world. Rosaria Butterfield, in her book, The Gospel Comes with a House Key, she says this: another option is to despise the blood of Christ and to reinvent a Christianity that fits nicely on the coexist bumper sticker. Avoid the disgrace and shame of the cross for a respectable religion that bows to the idols of our day, consumerism and sexual autonomy. Okay, and that's what is happening in the church today, is that they're losing any kind of distinction. Now you say, well, we may not be giving into the god of sexual autonomy, but we certainly give into the god of consumerism and sort of wink at it and smile at it as we go about our way. We are losing our distinction from the world. So one error is to be both in the world and of the world. But there's a second error, and that's to be neither in the world nor of the world. Okay, so Butterfield says it again this way: one option is to build the walls higher, declare more vociferously that our homes are our castles, and since the world is going to hell in a handbasket, we best get inside, thank God for the moat, and draw up the bridge. So our approach to the world sometimes is not to be salt and light, but to retreat and not have any involvement in the world around us because of fear or because of timidity or some other reason, but we retreat, and that there is no venue in which believers can see or unbelievers can see our good works and therefore glorify God who is in heaven. So that's the second error. We're neither in the world nor of the world. But as salt and light, we have to maintain this balance of being present in the world, being among unbelievers, and at the same time, not having our values changed as followers of Christ, not having our hearts shaped by the loves of this world. So like we said at the beginning of our message, this is easy to talk about, but difficult to practice. And I think we'd have to say this is an ongoing struggle for us, one we always need to be careful about. It's interesting, the Lord has placed us in different arenas where we are to be salt and light. He's placed you in a certain neighborhood. He's maybe some have placed you in a certain college. Maybe you are a parent over children, or you're married to an unbelieving spouse. Maybe it's in your particular work environment, but the Lord has placed us in different arenas where we are to be salt and light. And some of those arenas are more difficult to be salt and light than others. And we need wisdom. In fact, my heart goes out to those who are currently students at a secular university seeking to be salt and light. I mean, for some, it's just they may feel that the best they can do is just fly under the radar. But even in that context, the Lord wants you to demonstrate your good works before others so that they might see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. So wherever the Lord has placed us, the mission is to be salt and light to a lost and dying world. And the Lord always gives us the grace to do so in whatever setting we are. Right? That's why at the end of the Great Commission, he promises, and behold, I am with you till the end of the age. Okay, so we've seen the expectation, we have seen the arena, and now we see the purpose for which Christ's followers are to live distinctly Christian lives. Okay, notice verse 16. Again, the concluding words of verse 16. So that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Okay, this is the purpose. Now, it's not stated specifically or explicitly in this statement, but I believe what Jesus is saying is that unbelievers, Lord willing, will see the good works of believers and turn in repentance and faith to Christ, right? All the text says is they'll see your good works, they'll glorify your God, Father who's in heaven. But I think the assumption is they come to faith in Christ and that's how they glorify the Father who is in heaven. So that's the purpose for which we live a life of good works, the salvation of those around us. Now, notice the words in verse 16, let your light shine before others. Now, this might seem that there's a contradiction between what Jesus says later in the Sermon on the Mount. Like in chapter 6, verse 1, Jesus is going to say, beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. But here in verse 16 of chapter 5, he's saying, no, practice your works before others so that God can be glorified. Well, certainly we see there's no contradiction here, right? What Jesus is condemning in chapter 6 is this desire to be seen by others and to receive praise from others. And Jesus says they have their reward. They get to be seen. That's exactly what they wanted. But here, the motive of practicing your good works before others is that God would receive the glory, so that others would turn to him in faith in Christ and God would receive the glory. Now, another point to clarify in this verse is it's important to remember that the gospel is a gospel of words. Okay, we cannot expect to merely live good and righteous lives without speaking the gospel to the lost with the expectation that they will come to Christ just by seeing our good works. The Bible is very clear that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. What Jesus is saying in verse 16 is not that we don't need to proclaim the gospel, but our life needs to match our proclamation. As followers of Christ, our life needs to match what we preach. Greg Bahnsen, who was a teacher of apologetics, he's since gone home to be with the Lord. But he made a statement, something like this, that fits well with this passage. In talking about apologetics, he was saying this, that the hardest question to answer in apologetics and defending the faith is not the problem of evil. And that's often the one we think of as that being the most difficult question to answer in apologetics, like how can God be good and sovereign and sin still exist? And we think that that might be the hardest question to answer. But he said the hardest question to answer in apologetics is not the problem of evil, but this question. Why should I become a Christian when Christians don't act like Christians? Because when Christians don't act like Christians, they hinder the testimony and the advance of the gospel of Christ. So there is an expectation that you and I would live as followers of Christ. There's an arena that we're to live this out in, that's before a lost world, and there's a purpose so that others would come to faith in Christ and that God would receive the glory. Growing up, I was raised on a musician by the name of Steve Green. Some of you may remember him. My dad had all the, I wrote down the word albums, but that was, he had all the tapes, all right? And when we would ride in the car, we would listen to the Steve Green tapes, and that was much of my elementary years. And one time, he took us to a Steve Green concert, and there were a number of folks in the church that also went to this Steve Green concert, and we loaded up two vans full of people and went to this concert. After the concert, it was in an area that we weren't familiar with, and after the concert, we were driving home, and this is back before GPSs and all those good things that help you so tremendously. This is back when all you had was your Rand McNally, not any relation to me, but your Rand McNally roadmap. Without knowing it, he got on the highway in the wrong direction. And I don't remember like seeing it or anything like that. I just remember my mom freaking out at this incident. You know how, I'm not gonna just stereotype here, but a lot of women do this when their husbands drive, okay? And you know, probably the punch to the arm and the screaming, and so thankfully nothing happened. We pulled over to the side of the road, we were able to turn around and head in the correct direction. What made the situation even crazier is that the other van followed onto the highway in the wrong direction. So you had a real case of the blind leading the blind. Thankfully, no one was hurt. They were just surprised and confused. I think back to that event, and I think about it as something of what Jesus is calling us to do in the midst of a crooked and perverse world. As believers, we're to be salt and we are to be light, living distinct Christian lives that shine bright for Him, which in our world today is like driving on the highway in the opposite direction. Okay? That's what it looks like for us to be salt and light. We live countercultural lives, and the hope is that through the clear presentation of the gospel and our clear testimony, that others would follow right along in that same direction and that God would receive the glory. What an amazing and sobering task we have. It's sobering because of how important it is and how essential it is that we live lives of obedience to Christ to reflect His character. But what an amazing opportunity that God chooses to use jars of clay, as Paul says, like you and me, unimpressive people, to pour out the most impressive message known to man. So may God give us grace to make sure our lives are consistent with the message that we preach. Let's pray together. Lord, we're thankful for this passage and the guidance that it gives us. Impossible to carry out apart from your grace at work in our lives. But Lord, help us to be reminded of our responsibility this morning, to be dependent on you, and to have a passion to live for your glory. Which part of that is, Lord willing, the redemption of lost souls. Lord, help this passage to sink deep into our hearts and convict us of where we need to sharpen and improve. Rebuke us where we fail in certain areas. And help us, Lord, to have a character shaped by you so that you will receive the glory from the way that we live. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Stand with me as we sing Near the Cross.
Jesus, keep me near the cross. There are precious mountains.
This time we have the opportunity to observe the Lord's table, which is one of the two ordinances that the Lord has given us as a visible reminder of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the sacrifice that he has made. The first, obviously, is baptism, and the second being the Lord's table. There is no saving grace conveyed in our participation in the Lord's table. There's nothing about these elements that saves us from our sin. That is only and solely through the finished work of Jesus Christ. But this is a time for us to remember how good and gracious God has been to us. Because we are a people who forget so easily, right? You read through the Old Testament, the theme that pops up again and again is the Lord tells the Israelites, remember, remember, don't forget, don't forget. Sets up monuments so that they will remember, okay? And this is what the Lord has given us so that we do not forget how good and gracious he has been to us. And we do this together as a body of believers, remembering God's goodness corporately. So if you're here this morning and you're not a follower of Jesus Christ, you have not become a believer, we would ask you to just allow the elements to pass. But if you would like to know more about following Jesus Christ and how to repent of your sin and become a Christian, we'd love to talk to you more about that. But this is a time for believers to gather and to remember what their Savior has done for them. So before we participate in these elements, let's spend a few moments in confession of sin and readying ourselves to receive the Lord's table together.